chapter 14 in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the 14th chapter. Matthew has unfolded clearly the rejection of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he has been offering. That was seen at the end of chapter 13 again with the attitude of the hometown of Christ toward Christ and his ministry. Christ had returned to Nazareth, had taught the people there, had performed some miracles, but the attitude was one of hostility. They recognized his great wisdom. They acknowledged his supernatural power. But they were offended by the fact that he was from their hometown. They knew his family. So they could not explain how he could have such wisdom, how he could have such power. Instead of pursuing that for a logical answer, the scripture says they were offended at him. And thus Jesus Christ did not do many miracles there. A prophet is not without honor except in his home town or home country. Those who know you well, who have grown up with you, who have been with you over time, tend to look at the common things, the human things, and are offended when they see the power of God at work in the life. Then you come into chapter 14, perhaps the most striking thing that has occurred to this point, the execution of John the Baptist. Striking as far as an indication that there is a set and irrevocable commitment to saying no to Jesus Christ. No to his kingdom. The one who was sent to be the prophet to the nation and prepare the way for the Messiah, that very person is executed by a man who is to be a leader of the nation Israel. An indication there is no going back. There will be no changing of minds on the part of Israel and its leaders relating to Christ and his kingdom. From this point on, the emphasis in Christ's ministry will be directed primarily to his disciples, to preparing them for his coming execution, preparing them for the events that will be transpiring. Now, as far as time-wise, for the events we're going to be talking about today, they're recorded also in John chapter 6. And in the Gospel of John chapter 6, we are told that it was about Passover time. That means we are 1 year away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 1 year from this Passover, when the next Passover comes, Jesus Christ will be betrayed and executed in Jerusalem. We're going to look at a couple of miracles, bringing them together today because they have the same thrust. The thrust of these two miracles will be to demonstrate the total sufficiency and total adequacy of Christ. The prime focus in these miracles will be for the disciples, for the followers of Christ to come to appreciate and realize that he indeed is adequate and sufficient to meet their every need. Now, I don't know what miracle you would select out of all four Gospels to say this is the most important miracle in the ministry of Christ. He did many miracles, raised people from the dead, healed, and so on. Stop and think, what would be the most important miracle? My first reaction would probably be the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. A man who had died and been buried for days is now called back to life. But it is interesting that the only miracle done by Christ during his earthly ministry that is recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the miracle before us this morning. The feeding of the 5,000. I don't know whether that makes it the most important miracle, but it indicates something of its importance as the Spirit directed the men to write the gospels. All four of them recorded this particular miracle. The count begins in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there. When he gets word regarding the execution of John the Baptist. That's an awesome indication of the attitude of the nation and its leaders. What he's going to do, he's going to leave the region of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. We've seen in the first part of chapter 14 that Herod has heard of the ministry of Christ. He thinks John may have been resurrected from the dead. It's not Christ's purpose at this point to have a confrontation with Herod. So he's going to leave the realm of Herod the Tetrarch's domain. And what he really will do is cross over and go into the realm of Herod Philip. And that we talked about in our study of the Herods last week. When Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And he crosses the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. From the city of Tiberias on the western shore, he'll cross over to the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee to a little town called Bethsaida. A remote kind of region where there would not be many people because he wants to retire from the crowds. One of the other gospel writers relate to us that it was in this time also that the disciples returned from a preaching tour. So to avoid the hostility of Herod and the leaders, and to get time to rest and gain personal strength, they're going to retire to this rather quiet region. But verse 13 tells us, when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And the disciples would have crossed from Tiberias to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The multitudes could traverse around on land. It would only be about a 10-mile trip around by land. And for a large portion of it, they could keep probably even the boat in sight. So they would have a good idea where Christ and the disciples were going. And the multitudes now are following him. Great crowd. When we're going to get to the other side, there's going to be somewhere around 15,000 people there. There's a large group looking for Christ and his ministry. Verse 14, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. It's interesting. You have this word compassion. I believe it's only used of Christ in the Gospels, except perhaps on one occasion in a parable. Here again, we're told Christ had compassion on them. Here he is weary from the ministry. Weary from the opposition. It's been a draining kind of ministry. Now he comes and here he's confronted by thousands and thousands of people. And his response is one of compassion. Consistently, Christ sees the multitudes and sees the people from God's perspective. He sees them in light of their need. Not that they're a bother or a burden. Doesn't even look at the opposition. He looks rather at the need and the pitiful condition. Matthew used this word back in chapter 9 of his gospel. And verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He saw these people with their tremendous needs. And so he is moved to minister. It's not just he was sorry for them, but he has an inner identification with their needs and a recognition of it, and he moves to meet those needs. So he healed their sick. And we're also told in Mark and in Luke that along with healing them, he taught them. Mark says he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. So here with this great vast multitude, somewhere around 15,000 people, he instructs them and heals them. Now down in verse 21, I should mention, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. That's why I say there were about 15,000. Estimates run from 10 to 20,000 people here. Because the men were 5,000, you add to that women and children, you'd have somewhere with a total of 10 to 20,000. So pick 15 as a middle figure, as perhaps the number of people here. So we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, that's a little bit of a misnomer. It's really the feeding of the 15,000. 5,000 men plus women and children. Now he ministers to them. Then in verse 15... it was evening. Now, there are two evenings in the Jewish day. There was the evening that began at 3 o'clock, and then there was the evening that began at 6 o'clock. That's important because later on in our study, down at the end of verse 23 in this chapter, we're going to see there's a second evening later on. You'd read about this back in Exodus chapter 12, where it refers to the fact between the evenings you are to do something. And there they're talking about between 3 and 6. So 3 o'clock would be like early evening, 6 o'clock late evening, because the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, a new day. So from 3 to 6, you're in their evening period, and you could talk about evening twice, really. So here, when it was evening, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate. The time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And the disciples are aware of the situation here. We've got thousands of people. It's going to take them a while to spread out and go into villages around the area and get enough food. And we want to allow them to have time to do it, so we better send them on their way. Now, we want to note here the attitude and actions of the disciples. They are correct in their evaluation. These people are going to have to eat. You don't want to have a catastrophe on your hand where all of a sudden you get to the point where you have people that are famished, and you have women and children as well as men, and you'd have people of all ages here. All of a sudden find out we don't have anywhere near enough food, and we're going to have to walk for several miles till we come to some places where enough food can be found for this size group. So the disciples say, you know, it's already past time and we ought to send them on the way. They're going to be getting awfully hungry. And keep in mind, they walked anywhere from 10 miles or thereabouts to get there. So, they've worked up an appetite. We ought to send them away so they can buy food for themselves. Their solution to the problem, send them on their way so they can meet their own needs. Jesus responded to them in verse 16. And note what he says. "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, know what's happened. The disciples have recognized the problem. They've evaluated the size of the need. In fact, John chapter 6 tells us that Philip has evaluated it to the point he can say 200 denarii would not be enough to give everyone just a little bit of food. 200 denarii, a denarii is a working day's wage, a wage for a working man. 200 days' pay wouldn't pay for enough food here. And obviously, the disciples in their treasury probably don't have anywhere near that amount anyway. So they've evaluated the need. They know something of how overwhelming it is. Their solution, go away. Christ's solution. Now, note what he says. They don't need to go away. You feed them. He does not say, "We'll feed them." He says, "You feed them." And it's interesting where he puts the emphasis and stress. The responsibility is placed upon the disciples here. You feed them. Now you stop and think. You're a disciple here. One of the 12. You look around, there's 15,000 people standing here. And now Jesus says, "You go ahead and feed them." Well, we don't have enough money to buy enough food, even if we could get enough food in the area. In fact, they have already evaluated the resources. And you're familiar with the story. John records it in chapter 6 of his gospel, where Andrew found a little boy who had brought 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. Matthew gives you just the abbreviated account in verse 17. They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." The loaves would be little round flat barley cakes, like little pancakes. And then 2 little fish to sparse up this rather dry lunch. That's what we've got. So the disciples have done their homework. We see there's an overwhelming need. We've got some idea what the minimum cost would be. We've checked out our resources. Now, in light of all this, we better send them on their way. And Jesus says, "You feed them." What do? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said to them, "Bring them here to me." You know what they've done? They've failed to consider the greatest resource that's available. It's not the amount of money they have. It's not the amount of physical food they have. It's the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is present here. They've overlooked that one overwhelmingly significant fact. Jesus' solution is, "Bring what you have to me." I think it's important, all the process, the steps in the process he goes through. They've identified the need. They've identified the fact it's overwhelming. They've looked at their resources. Now they are commanded to bring what they do have, little as it is, to Jesus Christ. That's going to be the solution to the problem. Bring what you have to me. they do that. The multitude is ordered to recline on the grass. The other gospel accounts tell us they were arranged in groups of 50. Because there has to be some order to this mass of people. Otherwise, how are you going to be sure everybody gets something and there'd be confusion? So they're arranged. We're going to have a picnic. Get in groups of 50. All right, they all recline, get in groups of 50. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up toward heaven. He blessed the food, offered his thanks and praise to God for it. You know, you wonder what's going on in the disciples' mind through this. This is a lot of fanfare to divide 5 little round cakes and 2 little fish among 15,000 people. But you get them all settled down. You offer thanks and praise to God for his provision. And then note what he does. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And I think that's crucial here. This miracle is for the purpose of developing and maturing the disciples and causing them to recognize that Christ is sufficient to meet every need. Christ could have said, have them sit down in groups of 50 and have a representative from each group come up and see me, and I'll give them food. That would have done the job, that would have fed them, but that would have not included the disciples in the process. See what he's done? He's had the disciples evaluate the need. He's had the disciples check the resources. He's had the disciples bring what they have to him. Now they are going to receive back from Christ to distribute to the multitude, so that the disciples are a crucial part in what Christ is doing. That's the same way he works today. He could go around you and me to get his jobs done. Sometimes it seems like it would be a lot more efficient and effective. But he is in the process of maturing and building his children and his followers. So he uses us in the process so that we learn to trust him, so that we learn to draw from him, so that we do learn that he is sufficient and adequate and able in every situation. That's what's going on. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. John chapter 6, verse 12 says, when they were filled, they quit. It wasn't a matter of giving it out and saying, you know, you've been at a buffet or a potluck or a covered dish. We're saying, now let's not make pigs of ourselves. Everybody just take some. We tell our kids, now don't you go back and load up your plate until everybody's been through. But you know, there's no instructions like that here. Everybody stuffed their face till they were full. Men, women, and children. I take it there would have been teenagers here who ate until they were full. Imagine that. Everybody was filled, satisfied, saying, oh, boy, that was the best fish and bread dinner I've ever had. I am stuffed. Then they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now, sometimes you see a picture of this miracle, and you see the disciples with these great big bushel baskets on their shoulders walking along. That's not the picture in the baskets here. It's the little baskets that were carried on the person that were for provisions. And what you have here, I take it, are the provisions that are made for the disciples themselves to see them through their need. I think it's interesting. There are 12 full baskets left. Jesus Christ has provided every single thing that has been needed for these people, including his 12 disciples. But that doesn't mean they walk away leaving piles of food scattered around. He doesn't necessarily provide in wasteful abundance. You know, sometimes think, Lord, wouldn't it be great in this ministry if you'd give us $10 million? Right now, I think it'd be great if we pay the taxes. But do I need that? No, it would just be nice. Does he provide for every need along the way? Yes. And we get here a principle of how he does operate with the abundance. He could have just dumped food so that they just climbed into the piles and stuffed themselves and then left what was ever left. That's not the way he operated. He gave adequate supply, but no more. The total number, verse 21, 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, what is the thrust of this? The disciples are to learn that Jesus Christ is sufficient and adequate. And never stop at just evaluating the need and evaluating your resources. Those are good and important steps. But always take the third step and bring what little you have and submit it to Jesus Christ. And allow Him to do what needs to be done. The disciples don't get the message. They don't get the point. The next miracle will demonstrate that. We're told in verse 22, immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. Now John, in his gospel, in chapter 6 in relating this, tells us that the people were so excited about the good meal they had and about being fed, they wanted to take Jesus Christ and make Him king. So isn't that why He came? It's not the right time. You know why? John indicates that. He says they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. Now if they truly recognize that He is the Messiah and the King, the response would be one of submission to Him. That's not their response. Their response is to take Him by force and make Him be king. They still haven't come to perceive who He is and submit themselves to Him. They've just enjoyed being fed. And anybody who can feed me so well, I'd want him to be king so he can keep on feeding me. That's all they see. So to forego any kind of problem here, Christ puts the disciples in the boat, sends them on their way. He disperses the multitude. Then in verse 23, after He sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. An interesting thing I hadn't thought of before, came across as I was studying this. Nowhere in the Gospels do you find Christ praying with His disciples. He instructed them on how to pray with the Lord's Prayer, but no indication He prayed that. But you never find Him praying with His disciples. He always goes off by Himself. He instructs the disciples to pray. He leaves them to pray, for example, in the garden. But He Himself always goes off alone in prayer. When it was evening, He was there alone. So you see, here it is evening. Now, we've come to the 6 o'clock time. The 6 o'clock evening from the Jewish perspective. Now, He's there praying. There's a problem. Verse 25. Verse 24. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. John chapter 6, verse 19, John tells us they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee, but they weren't making any progress. Sea of Galilee is subject to strong, violent storms that come up very suddenly and unexpectedly. The disciples have been caught in one of these storms. They've progressed about 3 or 4 miles, but the going is hard. We know how hard because of verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, these disciples were sent out about 6 o'clock in the evening. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. So for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours, they have been rowing this boat. Now, some of you are exercise conscious. I was going to say exercise nuts, but that's not a good way to put it. You're exercise conscious. Some of you have rowing machines, of all things. But I bet there are not too many people here who have rowed for 9 to 12 hours nonstop with their rowing machine. There are, you classify as a nut. But here are these disciples in the storm with the wind and the waves, and they've constantly had to be rowing to keep the boat going into the waves so it's not swamped and so on. You think there may not have been some thoughts going through their mind? If Jesus is the Messiah, what in the world did He send us out here in the storm by ourselves for? Where is He when we need Him? And they're making no progress. Here they are rowing away, struggling against the storm. And in verse 25, He came to them walking on the sea. And the disciples saw Him walking on the sea. And they said with one voice, "Praise God, the Lord's here, we're saved." Not what they said. Not what the response is. They were frightened. They said, "It's a ghost." They cried out for fear. Know what they thought? Here they are on the Sea of Galilee. All these boats have gone down before them. And here's the ghost of Davy Jones Walker come to get us. They're afraid. I I mean, you've got your mind concentrating on rowing through a storm. You're not just expecting someone to come walking by. Oh, where are you going? Oh, I'm walking to the other side. Good to see you. Not the way it is. Now, we can look and say, well, wouldn't they think the Lord would be there? Don't they have any concept of his power? You think of what you're doing in the storm. Giving it all you got, and the pressures are pushing in on you, and it seems like there's no hope in this situation. You see what happens here. They cried out for fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. Three parts to what he said. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. I mean, what's there to be afraid of? Take courage. It's me. I'm here. Now we have an individual come to the fore in a prominent way for the first time in Matthew's gospel, and he's going to be the prominent disciple from here on out in Matthew's account. It's that beloved Peter. And Peter speaks right up and said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I take it this indicates that Peter has no doubt that it is Christ, because he hasn't even questioned now it's a ghost. You know, my first thought when I read this was, what if it was a ghost that said to Peter, come on, get out, and Peter got out and sang. So that indicates, you know, obviously, Peter isn't saying, I don't really think it's you. But he recognizes it's the Lord. And, you know, I got to admire Peter's courage here. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come, and Peter got out of the boat. Now, whatever you say about Peter, I will never, ever, ever believe he was not a man of great faith. Here's Peter in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee with the waves crashing around. And the Lord says, get out of the boat and come on over. And Peter gets out of the boat. Now, I don't know what was going through his mind or the other disciple's mind as he climbed over the side and his foot got down on the water. I have to say, Peter was a man of great faith. The other disciples jumping over. Just Peter, brash, presumptuous as he is, got to give him credit. He gets out of that boat onto the water. I know I would have been in the boat saying to Andrew, can you believe that crazy Peter? He got out of the boat. You know, there are two people in all of history who have walked on water. Jesus Christ is one of them, and Peter is the other. He got out and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. You believe that? You believe that there are some people who claim to have half a mind, who say what the real situation was here. The disciples were hung up close to shore, and Jesus was walking along the rocks under the surf. And so Peter got out, and no problem. Now, that's so dumb it doesn't bear mentioning. I don't know why I even mentioned it. But it shows how the lengths people will go. Here are these seasoned fishermen who spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee, and they don't know they're beached on the shore, and Jesus is walking on the rocks. I mean, that's all right on the cartoons, but really, you see them struggling for 9 to 12 hours, and here they are beached on the shore. It takes a lot more to believe that than it does to believe the miracle that's recorded here. All right. He's doing fine. He gets out of the boat. Here's the waves crashing around. You know, the storm's still going on. This isn't a placid sea. The storm is in danger of sinking the boat. And here he is walking across. And all of a sudden it dawns on him. What in the world am I doing? Look at these waves. Look at this storm. But seeing the wind, the point there is the fierceness of the storm. He became afraid and began to sink. Now, you know, Peter did all right. When he saw it was the Lord and trusted the Lord to get out of that boat, trusted God to enable him to walk on the water toward his Savior. But he lost it. All of a sudden it dawned on him, what am I doing out here? It's a violent storm. People don't walk on water. And he got afraid. Perhaps he heard them talking in the boat behind him. This next wave will get him for sure. He'll never make it. Anybody can make it three steps on water, but just watch. You know, always have your friends there when you really got the pressures crashing around you. They can tell you why it won't work out, why you're sure going to be washed under. Whatever happened, Peter's faith failed, and he became more conscious of the storm than he did of Christ and his ability to keep him. And immediately goes under. But you know the amazing thing to me? Peter just doesn't resign himself and say, "Here I go." He says, "Lord, save me." Now it shows how ridiculous a lack of faith is. Peter trusted him to get out of the boat. He trusted him to walk on the water. All of a sudden he ceased to trust him. He starts to sink. And what's he do? Right away, "Lord, save me." You know, we do the same thing. Same dumb thing. We say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. I know you'll see me through whatever the situation." And we charge into that situation and say, "Boy, this is exciting. It's just the Lord in me and He's sustaining me each moment." All of a sudden, it dawns on us the seriousness of the situation. How bad things really are. Then maybe we do hear some of our friends starting to share with how serious the situation is. "I've never seen the Lord bring anyone through this kind of situation." That's what we need to hear. All of a sudden, I begin to doubt He will see me through. And I feel myself being swamped over. I'm going under. What do we do? "Lord, you've got to rescue me." Isn't it amazing? That the Lord that was seeing me through, that the Lord I couldn't trust to keep on, now is the one I'm sure can save me if He wants to. It shows how inconsistent we are, how irrational we become when we cease to trust Him. Because He is the one to save us. Immediately, the Lord reaches out His hand, takes hold of Peter. And what's He say to him at the end of verse 31? "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, Peter had little faith. He had more, though. Keep in mind, 11 of those men are still back in the boat. So I want to give credit for the faith that Peter had. There was one of the 12 who got out and started across the water. But why? Why did you doubt? I'm sure that was a perceptive question addressed to Peter. Was there any doubt that Christ could have kept him, did keep him? The point of it is, see, I am sufficient. I am able to keep you. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now here you see another clear indication of deity. Jesus Christ accepts their worship. They are awed, because not only now have they seen what happened, here he comes walking by on the water. Now Peter has walked on the water and been rescued by Christ. Now on top of that, Christ gets in the boat and the storm is done. No gradual subsiding of the storm. The storm is over. And they recognize his supernatural power over the elements and over creation. And they worship him as God's son. You know, it's interesting. We're told by the other gospel writers, the problem here in this storm is they had not learned the lesson of the loaves. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 puts it this way. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That's why they weren't prepared to trust him in the storm. They hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. What was the lesson of the loaves? That no matter how overwhelming the circumstances, no matter how inadequate what we are and what we have seems to be, he is sufficient. Can you believe that they got in the boat the same day that that great miracle of feeding some 15,000 people occurred? A miracle of which they had been a part, and immediately forgot the lessons that were meant to be taught there. Got in a storm, and it didn't dawn on them at all that Christ was sufficient in that circumstance. That's the basic point in both these miracles brought together here. That Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient to provide every need in every situation. He's sufficient to protect and keep in every situation. Reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. 23rd Psalm says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." That's what Christ did with the multitude. In verse 19 of chapter 14, he told them to lay down in the green pastures. He nourished them and he fed them. That psalm also goes on to say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That's what happened to the disciples in the storm. They were going through the valley of the shadow of death. Death was a reality. But Christ was there as the shepherd to keep them. He is able. He is sufficient. The tragedy of this, we read these accounts and say, yeah, isn't it almost comical to see the disciples going through this? When they could just trust the Lord and know that he could keep them and care for them and meet their every need. But you know what happens then? We get into situations. We look at our needs. We see it's overwhelming. We evaluate our resources and say, there's no way the two can come together. And we stop there. And then going on and saying, but I have a God. I have a Lord who will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He is able. He is sufficient. He is adequate. And he has promised to meet my needs. What he wants me to do is bring those to him so that I recognize his sufficiency and learn to trust him more. It's the same with the message of the boat. You know, we get into storms and pressures and trials, and how easily I forget how God's met my needs in the past, how he's kept and provided up to this point. The storms press in, the trials come, and say, it's never been like this before. It's never been this bad before. Does that mean maybe it's a little too bad for him to handle? No, I need to remember, he is sufficient. He is adequate. And he wants me to turn to him. You know what Mark says in relating this account of walking on the water? Jesus went on as if he was going to walk by them on the water until they cried out. Now, important for them to recognize they need to turn to him. That's the lesson. To turn to him. He is always sufficient and adequate. What I need to do is to be learning to turn to him, to trust him. So Peter's walking in the midst of the storm on the water. So the storm is great. So that's the biggest wave he ever saw. So what? Is Christ sufficient and adequate to see him through that? So what that dozens of sailor and fishermen have drowned in storms on the Sea of Galilee? Does that have anything to do with whether Christ can keep Peter through the storm? It doesn't matter whether you know so many people have not made it through these kind of circumstances. Do you know the Savior that I have who is sufficient, who meets my every need, who is adequate to care for me in every circumstance? The Savior that you have who is adequate and sufficient for you? It doesn't matter to me that hundreds of thousands of people have gone under. I have a Savior who is sufficient and adequate, who will see me through and keep me. What a privilege we have to trust him. So two lessons here. He's sufficient to meet every need. He's sufficient to protect in every circumstance, every situation. But there's one other area of his sufficiency that's stressed, that Matthew doesn't record, that I want to just remind you of. The next day, we're told in the Gospel of John, Jesus gave a discourse on the bread of life, tying it to what the multitudes had experienced in his feeding the thousands of people. And he drew that attention to himself in that discourse in John chapter 6. And let me just read a couple of verses for you. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He goes on, coming further down into the section. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. What Jesus says? That those who have yet to come to believe in him have to recognize that he is the sufficient Savior. He is the one God has provided to be adequate, to cleanse and forgive you from all sin, to provide for you an eternal relationship with God. He is the bread of life to satisfy that inner hunger and thirst for God. The tragedy in it is Jesus addresses the Jews. In verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Here they were, exposed to the one who was sufficient and adequate to cleanse and forgive them from their sin, to give to them eternal life, They could partake of Him, enter into a personal relationship with Him, appropriate for themselves the benefit of His life and death on their behalf. And yet they would not believe in Him. They had not seen His sufficiency. So important to see that He is sufficient as the bread of life to provide eternal life for you if you believe in Him. Have you come to believe in Him? Have you understood that message to you of the feeding of the thousands? That there's something more important than your physical appetite, is your spiritual needs. And they can only be met and satisfied in Jesus Christ. And He is totally sufficient and totally adequate. And that's true of Him and Him alone. And then when you've come to believe in Him as your Savior, as the one who loved you and died for you, you've got to recognize that He is also sufficient and adequate to meet your every need as you walk with Him, to care and keep you in every circumstance and every situation. And that's His intention and purpose. So He brings us into the glory of His presence in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, how privileged we are to belong to You. Thank You for a Savior who is sufficient and adequate in every way. Thank You for His sufficiency in bringing eternal life to all who believe. Lord, that availability is not limited or restricted, but that any and all who will see themselves as sinners and cast themselves in faith upon the Savior who loved them and died for them can have redemption and forgiveness. Lord, how we praise You that sufficiency goes on and on and on. That Jesus Christ is indeed the one who can meet our every need, no matter how inadequate our own resources are. Father, may we learn the lesson to bring ourselves and what we have to Him and allow Him to meet the need. Thank You for Your keeping power in all the storms that come into our lives. And we have the assurance that we have a God who is able, a Savior who will. Lord, may we trust Him. May we learn the lesson from our walk with You, that we might trust You more. Thank You for that great privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.